All right, so we'll see how far we make it tonight. We might be able to finish all the other major parts of speech and get to verbs next week. If we don't finish tonight, then we'll take two more weeks to get to verbs. But so far we've covered nouns, pronouns, adjectives, the article, adverb. We really have prepositions, conjunctions, interjections left. Interjections, I'm going to start with that tonight, really quick and short. Just a couple things you need to know, and really just to make you aware of them. And then you'll learn them, at kind of like we talked about with adverbs, you're going to learn them as you learn your vocab, as you just start memorizing vocab. You're going to find the interjections. But let's just quickly define what those are and give you a couple illustrations of it. And then we're going to get to conjunctions. And I think we'll hopefully get at least that far tonight if we make really good time, then we'll also tackle prepositions, and then we're ready for verbs. So, but we'll see how far we make it. So, interjections. What are interjections? Here's emojis. Okay, I couldn't help myself. But what's an interjection? An interjection is, it's basically a short word that shows emotion or reaction. Typically, as Robertson's Greek grammar points out, typically interjections are adverbs. Not always, but most of the time they're adverbs or imperatives that are just, they're used as an exclamation. So it's just like, it's a one word interjection, meaning it's just interjected into the sentence. It's independent of the sentence. It's not technically part of the sentence. The sentence doesn't depend upon it in any way. You can have the same meaning whether it's present or it would have the same meaning if it were absent. But an interjection is typically interjecting a lot of emotion into the sentence. So examples in English, like the word wow, right? That's an interjection. It's one word, exclamation, indicating surprise. Ouch, right? One word, interjection, communicating pain. Oops, that's an interjection. And it's like, whoop, you made a mistake, right? It's implying you made a mistake. Yay is an interjection. One word, exclamation point, right? Means happiness. And you get the point, right? Ugh, huh, nope, ew, hey, shh. I had to do that one real quick. Just pause, see if I'm okay. Anyways, so interjections are these one word, basically exclamations. They're normally adverbs or, like I said, imperatives that are just kind of, they're used so frequently, they're now standalone words. That's just an interjection into the sentence. And they actually are a lot of fun. There's several of them in the New Testament. There's a couple of them that you will encounter very frequently. Offhand, does anyone know? What's the most common interjection in the New Testament? Or just a interjection in the New Testament. It doesn't have to be the most common one. Think through.
Behold.
Good. Behold. Idu in Greek. That's the most common one. Yes. And that is, in fact, I'll give you the list here in just a second. Good. You got another one. Verily, verily. Which, do you know the Greek word for that? Do you know that?
Amen.
Good. Amen. Well done. Amen. And it's typically back to back. Amen, amen. Verily, verily. Or truly, truly. Different translations will translate that differently. Some will say, surely I'm telling you, something like that. But technically, that's an interjection. Yep. So there's a couple more. There's several more, but some are so uncommon. They only appear like two or three times in the whole New Testament. You know, you're not going to come across them that often. But any others that come to mind? You had a hand up earlier. Did he steal yours?
No.
Oh.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, so that's a little, it's kind of, that's a good question. Yeah, that's Hebrew, not Greek, but it's considered a musical notation in the Psalms. It only appears in the Psalms. I wonder grammatically if that would count as an interjection.
I was thinking so it kind of functions a little bit like how Selah.
It does. It does kind of function that way. I should look that up in a lexicon and see if they technically categorize Selah as an interjection. Or sometimes they use the term particle when they don't know where else to put it in the parts of speech. They just call it a particle. You're like, okay. But anyways, But again, the point of interjections is they often express spontaneous feelings, or they are often used to address someone directly, but they're technically disconnected, at least grammatically speaking. They're disconnected from the rest of the sentence. They're independent. You can take them or leave them, but their presence implies meaning, right? That they are trying to infuse into the situation a little bit more either emotion or trying to, the big one, so the one you mentioned, behold, ado, is the most frequent one. It's going to appear 214 times in the New Testament, and that is the one that normally is translated behold or look, and it's a particle or an interjection that is used to direct someone's attention. So you're basically saying, hey, look at this, right? You're like stopping them. You're trying to say what's about to be said next is really important, so pay attention. It actually is really helpful in particularly narratives and epistles. I mean, it's everywhere. But it helps you discern, right, that the author is about to tell you something important. In other words, it's a way, like in English, we would use exclamation points, you know, to like interject emotion into a sentence or something like that. They don't have exclamation points, right? But they do have ado.
My uncle, whenever you needed to pay attention, would say, focus up.
Focus up.
And
exactly.
Then you knew, okay, what he's going to say next, I better commit to memory.
Yeah, listen close.
This is going to be a lesson that will bite me if I don't.
That's right. It's going to come back and bite. No, that's good. That's exactly right. And so that's what you should think when you read the term, when you find it in the text, edu. And it does appear in a couple of other forms like ede, which is just an epsilon on the end. It'll appear a couple of different forms, but it's the particle or the interjection, look or behold or pay attention. Another common one, well, I mean, it only appears 15 times, mostly in Paul's writings, is me genoita. And this is where it's normally translated. It just depends on your Bible translation. Technically, it is by no means or may it never be is the more technical translations. I think the King James made popular God forbid as a translation. But the idea is it's a strong negative interjection, like, oh, perish the thought, right? Like we use that in a similar way in, you know, English idiom. But the idea is it's a strong, emphatic no. It's a negation. And most of those appear in Paul's writings. I'd have to double check if any appear outside of his writings. But like Romans is where we're often familiar with. He uses it several times in a row in Romans 5 and 6 and so, me genoita is one of the common interjections. And then nigh, new alpha iota. This is typically translated yes, indeed, or truly. It's kind of like amen, but it's used less frequently. That's 23 times. Then you have uai. This one actually appears quite a bit, 37 times. Uai. It's actually the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word translated woe. So like if you were in the morning service this morning, twice? Isaiah 31:1 and then 33:1 has the term woe. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Well, the woe is in Greek, it would be uai. And it's actually an automatopoeia. You know what that term is? You know what an automatopoeia is? It refers to a word that sounds like what it is. Does that make sense? So examples of an automatopoeia in English would be buzz, right? Just saying the word buzz, it sounds like a bee just flew by, right? So buzz is an automatopoeia. Woe is an automatopoeia. Uai is in Greek, would be an automatopoeia. It's the idea is you're almost groaning. It's an exclamation of pain and sorrow or anger even. But it's an independent interjection into a sentence that just infuses into that sentence a cry of pain, sorrow, anger, whatever. It's typically used in prophetic announcements. So like you're going to come across this in, you remember what chapter? where Jesus condemns the Pharisees. Woe upon the Pharisees. Pop quiz. Matthew 23. Yeah, Matthew somewhere. It's somewhere in Matthew. Yeah, well done. Well done. So Matthew 23, like that's going to come up quite a few times. And it's mainly in Jesus' teachings. I think we come across that the most. But it also, I have to double check where, because it appears in the epistles as well. Revelation will use woe, right? Woe to those who won't escape Babylon or whatever. You know, with the destruction of Babylon, woe to the, what's that?
The pregnant women.
Yeah. Yep. So that's Jesus. That's where it's Jesus. Yep. So like you're going to see that 37 times in the New Testament. That's technically an interjection. But then the one that you brought up, Corey, is Amen, 151 times. So that one's your second most common, I guess, because the Adu is the most common at 214. I guess I didn't rank them in order, but Amen is 151 times, normally translated truly or verily. Some will just transliterate it right into Amen, right? Because the English word Amen is technically the Greek word Amen, which actually, do you know, it actually comes from Hebrew. So it's actually first a Hebrew word, and it's just the word Amen. So, and it means, in Hebrew, it just means, it's actually built off of the word emet, which means faithfulness and or truth. And so it's like a word that just means may it be or truly, you know, that's the case, or it's something that is true or steadfast. And so it's an interjection in Hebrew as well. But
signifying agreement or something like that.
Correct.
I agree with what you said.
Yep.
Amen.
Yep. But, or like when I say like, yeah, that's true, or true that.
And,
like
and
that's
it's
amen.
Actually used in non-Christian sense, people will go, amen, brother, you know.
That's right.
Like
but it actually comes.
Everybody knows what it conveys.
That's right. It's one of those many examples of like a biblical idiom that's just embedded itself in the culture.
Yeah, yeah.
Yep. But it's technically a Hebrew word, and the Greek just drags it over from Hebrew. So it's actually a Hebrew word. They just transliterate it into Greek, and then that's where we transliterate it into English, and we get the word amen. So it often is in Jesus' statements when he says truly, truly, verily, verily, or at the end of a prayer or doxology. So like most, not all, but most of Paul's epistles will end with the word amen, because it's like he kind of signing off at the very end, and he's just, it's kind of, again, it's an interjection, just tagging it on to the very end of the sentence. But it's actually it's just an affirmation, a strong affirmation of truthfulness. So it's similar to like this, what, number three, the nigh. Yes, indeed, truly. They're actually very similar. They're basically synonyms. But amen is actually more common. Nigh, whoops, I think would be the more genuinely Greek one, right? Amen would be drug over from Hebrew, but it appears in the New Testament because they're all Hebrew speakers, right? They're a bunch of Jews. And so they're, you know, they're reading the Old Testament. They're familiar with that word, right? It's like the word shalom, right? It's just going to show up enough that everybody knows what it means, even though technically it's a, you know, a Hebrew word. So amen is the same way. And then dute is a command. There's actually different forms of that. Well, there's like three or four different words that all are translated the same way. Duta is just the most common one, and it means to come. It's actually an imperative. It means come. You know, it's just like, come here, kind of thing. But it's also used when addressing a group. It can also be translated, let's go. But that will appear in a number of narrative contexts primarily. Well, I think even maybe it also appears in a couple of epistle contexts too, I think, where it's like, hey, get up, let's do this. You know, it's like it's in a kind of an imperative sort of place. So does that make sense? And this is not exhaustive. I just kind of give you the top half a dozen ones that you're going to come across. The big ones would be amen and edu. And then less frequently, meganoita and uai. So those are the ones that you're going to come across most frequently.
That word, dute, is that the one used in Hebrews 4, let's come boldly to the throne of
grace? Let me look that up real quick. I don't think so. I think that one in Hebrew is, say it again, it's Hebrews 4, 16. So that one is going to be I'm pretty sure that's a, yeah, subjunctive. So it's pros erkomai, but it's a first person plural. We're going to learn this when we get to verbs.
Okay.
But it's a first person plural subjunctive. And it's called a hortatory subjunctive. Have you heard that term? Do you know if you remember that one?
I've just heard it. We haven't studied it yet.
Okay. So a hortatory subjunctive is basically, it's a command, but it's a little softer than a command. So like we'll talk about this later when we get to verbs, and we'll talk about imperatives versus subjunctives. So in Greek, it's kind of fun. It's kind of cool that they have a lot of different ways how you can command or prohibit something, right? A positive command or a prohibition would be a negative command. Do this, don't do that. But they have different ways of almost like a ranking system of like intensity, if I can put it that way. Like the strongest negation anywhere in the Greek New Testament, like we talked about last time, remember, is ume plus subjunctive. So it's a double negative plus the subjunctive verb. That's the strongest negation you can make. It's kind of like that. It's a little different. We'll talk about it later. But imperatives are kind of like that too. There's like, depending on how you frame the imperative, it actually gives a little bit of insight as to whether you are commanded to go do something, commanded not to do it, stop doing something that you are already doing, or in this case, this is a hortatory subjunctive where it's like, hey, the author is intending to go. Like, I'm going to go boldly before the throne, but come with me. Let us do this together, right? And it's a command technically, but it's a little softer, almost in the form of like a strong suggestion,
yeah.
Right? Like, this is what I'm doing. It's my intention to do it. Please join me.
Or even like an invitation.
Yeah, invitation's a good word. Yep. Yep, so it's a little more like an invitation than a hard core command. In other words, it's not using the imperative voice, but it is kind of an imperative idea, but it's a little softer. Invitation's a better word. That's a good word. So, good question. I was just looking that up in the Greek, but stay tuned because we will get to that. Starting, if not next week, the week after. We'll start first with the indicative verb chart. That's like the big mother of all Greek verb charts. But once you get that, your head wrapped around that, then it's not so bad. Like, because the subjunctive and the imperative and, you know, all these lesser, less frequently used verbs forms are more easy to identify and distinguish from the indicative. So the indicative is the big one that makes up the vast majority of all New Testament verbs. So... good. Any other, that's about all I'm going to say about interjections. I mean, is that kind of making sense? It's a really small part of speech, honestly. They don't show up that often, but it technically, because it's independent of any other part of speech, it's kind of its own thing. So we talk about them. And they're typically talked about with adverbs because there's so many of them are just adverbs. But let's move on. All right. Are you all ready to move on? Let's talk conjunctions. All right. So this is fun. I think every part of speech has its fun things, you know, so like there's always something fun to talk about. But conjunctions, if you're not familiar with it, the word conjunction comes from Latin. It means join together. So conjunctions are technically words that connect other words, clauses, sentences, or paragraphs. They're connecting words. There's different types of conjunctions. Greek is a rich language when it comes to conjunctions. And it actually is very helpful, especially in New Testament epistles, because there's just a lot of really good, I'll show you a cool example from the Gospel of John here in a minute. But most of the time, as you can see on just kind of the chart to the left, is most of your conjunctions are going to function in these big ways. Now, there's more ways than this. This is just a quick, you know, help wrap your mind around the big ideas. So like, in English, the most common conjunctions are and, which puts two ideas together. Like if we were to use the phrase, she likes dogs and cats, right? So she likes two things, dogs and cats. And it's implying that she likes those two things equally, right? She likes both of them, dogs and cats. But we also have the term But, right? That's the word contrast. So it's contrasting two ideas. I love soccer, but I hate baseball. These are two different things, right? It's not a comparison or linking together. It's a contrast. I like one, I love soccer, but I hate baseball. So like in that example, it's a contrast. It's contrasting two ideas. And these are really important, right? It's obvious. We use them in English all the time. Just as important in Greek is it helps you understand what the author is saying if he's making a comparison, a contrast, or the word or. It's where you choose between two ideas. For example, I could eat pizza or spaghetti. One or the other. It's kind of giving you two different options, choosing between them. You also have examples of conjunctions in English, like the word so, which shows you what happens next. It is raining, for example, it is raining, so I need my coat. Or you could put it another way, I need my coat because it's raining. So it's showing a logical link of a cause and effect. Does that make sense? So conjunctions, they're necessary to any language because we have to make sense of how two ideas are related. But it's really helpful because when we pay close attention to conjunctions, it's one of the most important aspects of exegesis. When you're studying the Bible, paying close attention to conjunctions is really helpful. It's very important because they're showing you how different ideas are related to each other. And so it's we'll talk about it. There's kind of a range of some meanings. In other words, some conjunctions can have more than one use, like prepositions. We'll talk about that later. But there's some things that conjunctions can't mean, right? And so it does narrow your list of possibilities of how two ideas are related. So for example, and this is a little bit longer list. I gave you several. I think I'm going to give you the top 15, 20, 22 most frequently used conjunctions in the Greek New Testament. Several of these you've already memorized. If you're up to 50 words on your vocab sheet, you've actually got several of these already. So actually, you guys tell me, how many of these do you know? Kai. Okay, that's the most frequent one. Look at that, 9,280 times in the New Testament. That is the most frequent. In fact, it's one of the most frequent used words, period. The article is number one in it, I think, on our list. The article is the most used word in the New Testament, the. But Kai is right up there. It's like number two or three, somewhere in there. The next one, number two. Let's work on your pronunciation. What's number two? De. De. Okay. De. Good. De. So a, the eta would be the long e sound. So with that, epsilon, it's a short sound. De. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more later. In fact, I have an article that I didn't include the whole thing in the presentation, but I do have an article. We'll talk about some of the conjunction uses. But if you're interested, I have a chapter by that Runge book that I introduced or suggested to you on week one. Runge has a helpful article where he talks about major conjunctions and their uses. Honestly, most of your lexicons, if you have a decent lexicon, they're going to talk about conjunctions and show you how they're used. De is an interesting one. It's typically translated and or but, one of those ways, because it can be used as a contrast, but it's a little different than number five. So like number five is, how would you pronounce, Sean, number five?
Allah.
Good, Allah. That's the one that's more frequently, that's the stronger contrast. Not this, but this. Allah is your stronger contrast. De is actually more of a connector than a contraster. It can be used to contrast, but it's in narrative in particular, it's used to segment larger portions of text, like paragraphs, and show you the advance of the argument. It's more similar to, none of you in here have had Hebrew. Have you had Hebrew? Okay. It's similar to like the Hebrew Vav, but you don't care at this point. So don't worry about it. Okay. So just let that go from your mind, but, or file it away for later when we do this next year and we're doing Hebrew. Okay. You guys will be Greek scholars by this time next year and you'll be looking for the next language, right? No big deal. Number three. How would you pronounce number three? Eric, you got the number three? Good. Except the rough breather. Hati. Good. Hati. Yep. Good. Hati is your third most consistent or most frequently used conjunction. It appears 1,293 times. Typically translated that, because, for, since. It is sometimes used also to mark the beginning of indirect or direct discourse. So in other words, it's basically like a quotation mark. It can be in narrative when they say so-and-so said that, and then it gives you a direct quote. It's like it's the beginning of a direct quote. And so it can be used kind of like, because there's not another one at the end. So it's not like two pairs of quotation marks like we do in English. But it is essentially functioning like a quotation mark, because it sometimes is used that way to introduce direct discourse. So again, do you already know hati? That's on your list so far. That's in the first 50 words, got to be. Okay. Number four. What's number four?
Gar.
That you probably we've gotten gar, right? That's on our list so far. Okay, these are all familiar to you. Gar is for, since, then, or indeed. We're gonna come across a cool example of that in just a few minutes when I show you an example. Number five, Allah. That's the strong contrast, but rather, however. Sometimes, pretty rarely, used as like an affirmative yes or indeed, but it adds emphasis or mainly contrast. It's used for emphasis a few times, but it's mainly contrast. Number six, have you learned number six yet? Okay. How would you pronounce that one?
Hina.
Hina. But yes, so it's more of a short I. Mm-hmm. Hina. This one... So we haven't talked about it yet, but when we get to verbs, I am going to talk about it here in just a second, is conjunctions that are associated with a particular mood. So hina is one of those that when you see a hina, then often there's going to be a subjunctive verb connected to it or nearby. And so I'll give you a list of that in just a second. Of the most commonly used conjunctions with indicative verbs, and then the ones most commonly with subjunctive. And it's so helpful that if you know like the top three that are used with subjunctive, it will help you spot subjunctives when you're later parsing and you're reading a sentence and you're like, wait a minute, what is that verb? Is that indicative? Is it subjunctive? But if there's a hina in front of it, it's like, okay, it's most likely going to be a subjunctive, like 70-something percent of the time. It's going to be subjunctive. So, but that is mostly translated as a purpose clause, that, in order that, so that. So we'll come back. I'll give you an example of that in a moment. I think that one's included in our upcoming example. Number seven, James, how would you say number seven?
Un.
Well done. So that is your therefore, thus, then, so. It can be used as an and, but that's less frequent. It's more of a logical connector. It's drawing out an inference of something. Therefore, then, thus, so. Eight. Corey, you got number eight? So it's a smooth breather. Yeah, you're looking close, but it's not a rough breather. Just a smooth one. So,
on?
A. A. That's your Ada. So just A.
Oh, just A.
A. So sound like a Canadian. A. 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 A.
So what? How come there's nothing on the end? How come it's just A?
So that's just the word. It's just the conjunction for or. An N, yeah. It does look like one, yeah. So it's just the letter Ada, and it has a smooth breather and an accent mark.
Okay.
And so it's translated or, then. It can be like an either or, this or that.
I was on seven.
Oh, well, that makes sense, right? Sorry. I was having you do eight. Okay.
I heard you say eight, but I'm doing seven for some reason. So that's not being on the same page.
Yeah, right, yeah. Quite literally, yeah. On a different number.
I feel as bad now.
There we go. Yeah, you were closer than you thought. Well done. Okay, so A is or, then, either, else, nor. Number nine is A, again, but this time it's not an eta, it's an epsilon iota. But remember, epsilon iota is a diphthong, and it has the long sound. So it's not e, it's A. Remember that? All right, so that's a diphthong. But it's actually, it's a conjunction, just those two letters together. A is if, whether. Sometimes is that, but mainly if. And the definitions are the most common one is first, like as I put it on the list. So if, or A, number nine, used 290 times. Normally it means if, but sometimes whether, rarely that. Number 10 is on. That's also the word if. That's another one that's most common with the subjunctive. If you say, if you see on, very likely a subjunctive verb is coming next. So on, if, even if ever. Number 11, here I'll come back up to the front. Number 11.
Te.
Good. Te, so it's just a T sound and the short epsilon. Te. That's another word for and or both. Those are more common ways that's translated, but it's actually a closer connector than chi. Chi is a little bit more loose. It's still a connector, connecting two ideas. But te is like it's a little bit closer connection. So it's, again, it's kind of fun. Like Greek has a lot of, it's very rich in conjunctions, gives you some really cool clarity. Like I said, it's very, we talk about watching in HD color. There's just so much specificity in Greek. But number 12, kathos. Kathos. As, just as, even as, or according as, 182 times. Okay, number 13.
Heos.
Well done. You caught the rough breather. Ah, well done. Heos. Heos. That means until, to, as far as. It's normally a time marker, but as many as, it can also refer to number in some context. Again, look them up in lexicons. They'll give you examples of each, every one, and how they're used in different ways. But the most common way you'll translate heos is until. Number 14.
Hatan.
Good. Hatan. Good job. Hatan. So, little trick or tip on that one. Hatan is actually a combination of the number 15. So can you say number 15 for us, John? Well, well done. He stole it from you. But we'll give it to him, I guess. I don't know.
I just seen your finger
point. Oh, sorry, I said Sean. That's okay. We'll give it to you, though, because you nailed it. I mean, well done, both of you. So hate is actually the word that means when, at which time, while, as long. But it's actually a combination of hate and the particle on. Have you learned on yet? Just alpha nu? On? It's actually an untranslatable particle. But it normally indicates the subjunctive mood. It will also, when it's attached to another word, you add the word ever. So hata is when. Hatan is whenever.
What do you mean by an untranslatable particle?
So it's telling you something.
It's got to be in context only.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's kind of like, man, again, you guys need to learn Hebrew, okay? But it's kind of like the direct object particle in Hebrew, where you don't translate it. It's just attached to the beginning of the word, or it shows up before a noun to show you that it's the direct object of the sentence.
Okay.
So you don't actually translate it, but as you're reading it, you're like, oh, well, that's the direct object. It's correct. Yep, it's just a marker for another function. Okay. So like on is, which, have you got that on your, I don't know, I didn't pull up my vocab list, but I don't know, have you guys come across on yet? No, it's an alpha nu. Alpha nu, okay. So I don't know when on the list it comes up, but anyways.
Oh, it's 94.
Oh, thank you. It is number 94, you say. There it is. On. So see that? It's got a smooth breather and an accent mark. But it's an untranslatable particle of contingency. So it actually shows up pretty frequently, but it normally indicates the subjunctive mood. And when you attach it to another word, you insert the word ever. So like hata is when, hatan is whenever. So it's actually, it drops the epsilon, adds the particle on, and it's the word hatan. So it's actually when or whenever.
Is it ever by itself
several times. Yeah, in fact, I think, I don't know numbers wise, but I think it's more frequently alone by itself.
Is it ever by itself?
So sometimes it will insert that into the context. If like there's, again, another word next to it where it's like who, then it would be whomever. Because it's often associated with like another pronoun. So like who, which, what, that, you know, like one of the relative pronouns. And then on will be right next to it. So rather than who, it's whoever. Or rather than what, it's whatever. But sometimes, yeah, sometimes they do jam them together. And typically when that happens, it's like you'll see like the epsilon of the hata drops off and the on is, you know, the alpha nu is just attached to it. So it's technically a combination of hata and on, but it forms kind of its own word, hatan.
Do you sometimes see hata on?
I don't know about that. I don't think so. Yeah, because that happened enough, I guess. By the time we get to Koine Greek, yeah, it's squished together. Maybe they were written apart at a future or, you know, earlier point. I'm not sure on that. But I don't know. I'd have to look through the New Testament if that appears that way. But if it does, it's not that common. Hatan would be the more, you know, common word that would pop up for whenever. So a couple, well, here's a couple more examples. So like number 16 is ute, which is technically a combination of u, the negative, and te, the conjunction we just learned, which means, remember te? It's the closer connector. You have kai, and then you have te, which is like a connector, but it's a closer connection than kai. So u te, I don't know why that reduplicated on me. So number 16 and 17 are the same word, okay? I need to fix that. But that's neither, nor, not yet. And not. Number 18, hosta. We're going to come across that one in just a minute. But that's the word that, so that, in order that. But this is normally result rather than purpose. So can you think of a good example? Are you tracking with me on that? What's the difference between purpose and result? They're actually very similar and sometimes hard to distinguish. But think through that real quick because it's actually helps you in exegesis. Do you have a hand up? Oh, sorry. Your hand was like right behind his head. I didn't see. You're giving him the bunny ears. Okay. Sorry. Go ahead.
How do you pronounce 18 again?
Number 18?
Yeah.
Hosta.
Hosta.
So it's a rough breather. Omega, ho. And then sigma, tau, epsilon.
Okay.
Hosta. Yeah. Hosta. So back to this. So hina, which was back on number 6 here, hina is normally used for a purpose clause. Hosta is used for a result clause. So think through that with me real quick. What's the difference between purpose and result? You're like, I don't know. Okay. let me put an example. I'm actually going to jump ahead a little bit. Let me hold that thought. I'll show you the example in just a minute because we're going to go to John 3. Common verse, you're all familiar with it. But when you start considering the conjunctions, it's really intriguing. So the last few that I have on the list is eta, either or. Hapos, notice the rough breather. Hapos. That, how, to, in order that. Ara, Therefore, then, this one's a little bit more of a time marker than it, well, it can be used inferentially as well. But it's kind of like gar or un. It's similar in that regard. But and then hosper in Greek is the conjunction as, just as, even as. So it's kind of like kathos. All right, so again, I just kind of threw out, that's a lot of information, but just threw out a bunch of conjunctions so that you can at least put your eyes on them and say, okay, you'll come across them in your vocab list. Just keep working on vocab. You're going to get to all these in time. But let's talk quickly about the logical functions that these have. And then we're going to go to John chapter 3 to illustrate it. So logical functions. First, conjunctions are going to be connective, right? That's like chi. Sometimes you'll have chi, like one chi, and then another chi just a couple words later. But it's connecting. Te chi are different combinations that are typically translated and also even both and, like both this and that would be a chi. If you have, you know, chi twice in a row or in the same clause. And that's, again, just connecting different ideas. Like we said before, right, you're saying, I love cats and dogs, right? You're just connecting two things of equal weight. But then you have contrast. Your main contrastive conjunctions are going to be ala, but, de, which can be used as a contrast. It's but also that one's, you got to use it in context because it can also mean a connective. So that does a little bit of a challenge, but that's where like that article by Runge, if you're interested, I can email it to you. He goes into that a little bit. But ala, de, ame is technically the word, it means if not, like technically, but you translate it typically like except or unless. So it's technically if not. But it's like an exception, showing you an exception to something. And then plain, see the pi, lambda, eta, nu, plain is typically translated nevertheless. So those are your main conjunctions used to contrast something. But then you have correlative conjunctions. This is where like men de is, it's like, it's typically we would translate on the one hand and then on the other. It's giving you kind of it's correlating two ideas. It's kind of trying to balance these two ideas. Again, a both and would be a chi construction. Either or would be the, just that eta with the, you know, accent mark, with the smooth breather and accent mark. But when you have like an AA in the same clause, you translate that either or. But then you can have the negative, ute, is neither nor. Does that make sense? So either or, neither nor is, you're correlating these different ideas, contrasting. You also have disjunctive conjunctions, they're called, which again, you'll learn these by just memorizing vocab. So don't like burn all your brain power trying to memorize all these logical functions. I'm just trying to help you see the array of logical connections that conjunctions can communicate. And you're going to pick it up as you read more and just memorize vocab. But there's a lot of cool, you know, conjunctions. And so there's like a disjunctive, typically translated whether or, either, both, and. That'd be your eta, a, meta, meta, uda, uta. So these are, again, just different conjunctions you're going to come across. The comparative conjunctions, kathos, hosper, as, just as. A causal conjunction. Hati is normally giving you a cause clause, translated because, can also be introduced, you know, can introduce speech. But your main causal conjunction, a because word, is hati. Conditional conjunction would be your if, that's your e. And I'm sorry, your a and eon. And notice eon there. It's actually the word e, the if, the word for if, but with that particle attached, the on particle attached to it. See that, the on, number 7 there? But you can also use conjunctions to bring out like an inference or give an explanation. So like hati, ara, gar, un, dia, diati, or hosta are normally translated then, so then, for, therefore, or because. And so you're drawing, and this is really important in an argumentation. Such and such, therefore this, or because of this. Temporal conjunctions, this is communicating time, typically translated until, as long as, when, whenever, would be your heos, hate, hatan, or, that's a new one, I don't think I gave you that one, hos. That's normally translated as. Then just a couple more transitional conjunctions, un and de, are translated normally then or now, so it's like transitioning. I talked about that, now I'm talking about this. It's segmenting text, larger units of thought. And then sometimes you'll have emphatic conjunctions, where, like I said earlier, Allah will sometimes be used that way. Ge, nai, which is a particle, or that's the word that means yes. It's an interjection. Or un. Those are different conjunctions that'll sometimes be added for emphasis, and you can translate it certainly, indeed, yes. So, I'm going to show you an example in just a second that will help hopefully make a little more sense of this. Because this, again, I'm just kind of giving you, put eyes on this, see the range of meaning, but then let's go see how they work in a sentence. But before we look at the example, the last thing is, like I said, the most common conjunctions in the indicative mood and subordinating conjunctions are where you are subordinating one clause underneath another one. In other words, it's dependent on the clause that came before. Are you familiar with that? Independent clauses versus subordinate clauses. It's like in an outline, you know, point one is your kind of your independent, but then subpoint A, subpoint B, subpoint C, those are subordinated ideas. They're underneath the bigger idea, supporting the bigger idea. Does that make sense? So these subordinating conjunctions are really helpful, particularly when we get to Paul's epistles, because he's going to make a statement and then he'll say, therefore this, because of this, and he's going to give you all these subordinating ideas that connect back to the big idea. And so learning your conjunctions is really important when it comes to like epistles in particular. But your most common subordinating conjunctions in the indicative mood are hati, a, kathos, gar, or hati. So hati is twice. I should have only put them in there once. But your most common subordinating conjunctions that are going to be with the subjunctive mood are hina, hatan, e'an, hapos, heos, me, mepate. These are going to be your most common. When you see these conjunctions, or like me as a negative, then you're going to, it's going to be a subjunctive mood or non-indicative. Sometimes they're used with imperatives, but most of the time it's going to be a non-indicative verb that follows that, typically subjunctive or imperative. But you'll learn that as we work our way through verbs. I'll try to give you those kind of clues that are really helpful, because sometimes if you're struggling with parsing verbs, then these particles that show up ahead of time, or which conjunction appears in the sentence, helps you figure out, you know, or at least give you a guess, you know, of most likely it's a subjunctive verb following. So we'll talk about them more with verbs. But again, lots of information. Now let's make it practical. Okay, so this is a verse that you all know. This is John 3:14-16. All right, pretty simple. You probably all could quote this. Or at least I hope you could quote this. So let's talk conjunctions. So I'll highlight it on the next slide, but you tell me, look at that. Where are the conjunctions in verses 14, 15, 16? Just kind of stare at that for a second. Let's try to read it quick. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3. Okay, we can't quite do a line each, but do you want to, you start us, strong, all right? First line, at least to the comma. Good. Good. And, oh, finish reading. I'll come back to Moses. Eremo. Excellent. Well done. Okay, she set the bar high, guys. All right. You got to try and follow. No. So.
That's not a high bar.
Fair enough.
That's an infinity bar.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. You're like, that's really, it's like an infinite bar. Okay, fair enough. So let me draw you back to your attention real quick to Moses. Do you see those two? Did we talk about this? I thought we did under like our very first day pronunciation. Do you see those two dots over the upsilon? Do you remember what that is? I always mispronounce the word. It's like a diuresis, I think is how you say it. But what that means is there's two vowels there, but you pronounce each vowel independently. They don't join together. You have to pronounce both vowels. So it's mo-uses, mo-uses. Do you see how they're trying to just, because it's actually, right? I mean, they're trying to get the proper name Moses, but they're just trying to get the right sounds in there. So it's mo-uses. Does that make sense? So it's technically a diuresis, I think is how you say that word. Okay, good. So are you, how brave are you? Do you want to do the next line? So start at hutos and then go to the next comma down here.
Hutos. Hupso.
Thenai. Hupso thenai. Good.
Deitong.
Huion. Good, yeah, it's huion.
Huion,
that's a tough one, but yeah. Good. But anthro, yeah, here I messed that up. I should take that. It's poo, yeah, right? I think it's poo. So let me erase the ink on the slide. There we go. Okay, James. Can you get this? Here, we'll break it up. You go this one. Oh no, you were studying that one. So you're saying wait. Okay, I'll let you.
Well, I haven't gotten very far. I've only played maybe the first line on your thing.
The underlined? Oh, on 16? Okay, here. Yeah. We'll go to Grant. Can you do the underlined?
In a...
Hina. Good, because it's a rough breather. Hina.
Hina. Haas. Ha. Piston. No, wait. Pistu... Pistuon.
Excellent. Pistuon. Good. Good catch.
N.
Good. So, erase that. Okay, next line. Eric, you want to try this one?
Auto.
Auto. Good. Yeah, just a smooth breather there, not a rough breather.
Eke.
Eke, excellent. That funky one is a Z, it's the Zeta. Yeah. So it's a Z sound.
Zoane.
Zoane, excellent, nailed it. Zoane, last word. Ionion. Well done. That's Zoane Ionion. Eternal life. Eternal life. Good. Okay. So how far into chapter or verse 16 did you get? What, do you want to do the first line?
I probably do the first line.
Here, we won't make you do the whole thing.
My version is a little bit longer than your first line.
We're going to go right there. Go that, the underlined on 16. Good. Yeah, pretty close. So so this would be a ha, not a o. And then, man, you have just sailed through agape-san, or agape-sen. Well done. Well done. Antheos, kosmon, ton kosmon. How'd you say the first word again?
Autos.
Good. Hutos. Hutos. Well done. Well done. You've been practicing, I can tell. Well, I like it. He's been practicing John 3:16. I like it. Okay. So we get rid of this. Whose turn is it now? You're all hoping that you don't get called on. Okay, here we go. Let's go to here. Can you do that line, Walter?
Hote.
Hoste.
Hoste.
Good.
Ton.
Yep, ton.
And then,
yeah, she had that word. There was a rough breather. It's actually the word for sun in the, remember what case is that in? Ton, it's huion. Huion, it's kind of a, it's a weird one because that diphthong is the upsilon iota with a rough breather. So it's like hui, huion. It's a weird sound, but.
Huion, ton.
Nice. Okay, that's a tough one. And so, monogene. Monogene. Become familiar with that one. You heard that one? The monogenes. It's the word only begotten is the King James.
Yeah.
But it's, I don't know. It's hotly debated. But I would say most modern scholars would say it's better, yeah, translated.
One of a kind, yeah. Instead of begotten.
Correct. Yep, it's not only begotten, it's one of a kind. One and only.
Begotten denotes created or
right.
Had a beginning.
Born. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. There was a birth. There was a beginning at some point. Yep. Okay, sorry, last word, underlined.
Oh man, I was hoping that you would
forget. Oh no, dude. Oh no, I'm not letting you off the hook yet.
Is that a rough breather?
Nope, smooth breather. Yep, good, Omega.
Edoken.
Nailed it, Edoken. Good job. Well done. Okay, so who wants to go next?
No.
Here, we'll make Sean do this one, and then Corey does the last line. Okay, Sean.
James is never to sit by me again.
Dude, James rocked that first line. That was pretty good. Well done. Okay, Sean. Good. Well, close. The diphthong is ooh, pistuon. Good. Yeah, it was really good.
Ice, auton, halton, no.
Auton, yeah, because that's a smooth breather.
Me, apo, gitai.
Ooh, close, except it's not a G sound, it's an L sound, so it's apa, letai. Apa, letai. Dude, well done. You've been practicing. It's good. Sounding good. Okay, Corey, last four words, my man.
I got Allah.
Well done. Nailed it. Got Allah. So Allah, then what?
Now, what's that breather about?
So that's just a smooth breather and an accent mark. So remember, because several of you have been stumbling over that, the... It's hard to remember sometimes. So let me zoom in. So the smooth breather looks like that. It's like an English apostrophe.
Yes.
All right. When it's inverted and it faces the other way, almost like more of like a quotation mark, then that is the rough breather, where you add the H sound. So that would just be smooth breather. No pronunciation difference there. So you have Allah, and then what would be the second word? You got the first syllable, ek. And then the eta. Remember how to say the eta? Eke. So it's just like a A sound, like the Canadian. Eke. And then last two words.
I'm just blank.
Who did this one? Who had the zeta? You had the zeta, right? So it's
Allah Eke.
Zoane. Ionion. So eternal life. All right. Good job. Okay. All right. So let's zoom back out.
Zoane, the third one?
Yeah. Zoane right here. It's actually, your name's built off of that word, right? Okay. So Zoe knows that word very well. Okay. She's just full of life. All right. Let's, when you see the word Zoane in the scripture, think of Zoe, your Greek partner, and you'll be fine. All right. You'll forever remember. Okay. So now, after, well done. Okay. I'm impressed. You guys are coming along in your pronunciation. So proud of you. Now, let's see, out of those, what we just read, those three verses, what are the conjunctions that you can find? Just call them out if you find one. Chi. Oh, thank you. So chi, that's technically a conjunction. Good. Kathos, good. So that's another conjunction.
Ton.
It's an article. Close. I mean, it looks, you know, it's easy to get those mixed up. But ton is the article, the. So actually, translate this with me. And, how did you say kathos? Remember how to translate that? It's as or just as. So it's showing, it's correlating two things. It's correlating. And just as, and then this is Moses. Here's your verb. We'll get to this later, but this word right here is your verb that I'm circling. Whoop. Well, that was a terrible circle, but. Good. Yeah, see? And I'm leaning on your English, man. I'm telling you, it helps. So, and just as Moses lifted up, ton hafin, no, afin, that's a rough or a smooth breather. Ton afin, what does he lift up? Good, the serpent. And then here's your prepositional phrase, which if we get that far tonight, then we'll talk about prepositional phrases. But that is in te haremo, in the wilderness. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, then what's this next word?
So.
Good. So, it's actually another conjunction, hutos. So, in like manner, and then this is, it's the same verb that was, you know, I just circled up there, but this one's in the future, past. It is necessary that be lifted up the Son of Man. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So that's de or de right here. That's not de. De is just epsilon. This is an epsilon iota, a delta epsilon iota. De is actually the word for it is necessary. Ton huion tu anthropou. It is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Then verse 15. Okay, there you go. There's another conjunction, hina. And how do you say that one, remember? That, or in order that, so that. In this case, it is so that, pas. You learned that word yet?
All.
Good. All, each, or every. And then this is a ha pistuon. We haven't got there yet, but that is a, it's a, with the article in the front, it's a substantive participle. So it's the verb believe, pistuo, but it's the one who is believing, is how you would translate that. So all who believe in auto, in him, another prepositional phrase, in him, eke. So it's, have you learned echo yet? It's the verb to have. It's one of the most common verbs in the New Testament. Yep. But the echo here is, and we'll learn about this in a few weeks, but that is in the subjunctive. So, because remember, hina, see this one over here? When you see hina, most often, that means there's a subjunctive coming. So in order that all who believe in him, and you actually translate that, may have, might have, eternal life. So in Ionion. So the idea, a subjunctive, we'll talk about them when we get there, but a subjunctive is showing you a potentiality. In fact, it's actually more of a probability, but it's something that is not for sure. In other words, why does he put this in the subjunctive?
I'm just wondering why I would say may have or might have instead of can have.
Mm-hmm. Well, so can have would be a little, it would be a different word.
Okay. Because the idea, I mean, it sounds kind of vague. It may have, might have.
Mm-hmm. But let me ask you that. Why is it vague? Why is it in the subjunctive, do you think? Like, why would you put that in the subjunctive?
Because it's not guaranteed.
Exactly. Because it's conditional upon belief, right? He says, in order that those who believe may have eternal life. Okay. So, in other words, you're not guaranteed eternal life unless you're a believer, right? So, like, the whole world won't be saved, right? It's conditioned upon belief. So then, verse 16, you actually have two more conjunctions in a row. Hutos gar, for, we're going to talk about the debate on this one in just a second. Mm-hmm. For thus, or so, or in this way, loved, that's just your simple aorist past tense. God loved, hathes theos is your head noun in the nominative case, so that's your subject. For thus, or so, God loved, and then what did he love? The world. So what case is that in?
Accusative.
Yeah, accusative, right. Accusative is the direct object of the verb. So God loved the world, and then here's another conjunction. Man, I'm telling you, these things are so important. Hosta.
That.
Right, but it's specifically referring to result, not purpose, but result. So this is where I was bringing you earlier in my question. Verse 15 begins with a henna. That is purpose. So it's connected to the previous sentence. As, and even that is connected to the previous sentence, which I don't have on here. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. All right? So it's correlating two things. Just like Moses did it, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. So it's referring to the crucifixion, right? He'll be lifted up, that all who believe in him may have eternal life. So notice the purpose. That's a purpose clause. Why is he being lifted up? Purpose. That, in order that, there is all who believe in him, everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. But then verse 16 is showing us a result clause. For thus, God, or in this way, God loved the world so that tan huion tan monogene, the only begotten son, or the one and only son, edoken, he gave. So do you see the difference? Is purpose, it's kind of like an antecedent idea. Purpose comes first. Result comes after. So God's purpose is that people would believe and have eternal life. So that's why he sent the Son. He sent the Son so that the Son would be lifted up, that all might believe in him. The purpose for God lifting up, having the Son lifted up, is so that those who believe may have eternal life. But hosta is a result clause. So as God loved the world, or because God loved the world, he gave. So it's showing you he gave his only son. Why? Because of his love. His love, hosta, resulted in him giving his son. Does that make sense? So I'm trying to think of another good English example of like purpose. I'm going to the store to buy bread. All right, so like it's the purpose behind my going to the store. In other words, I have a purpose. I need bread. Or I have a need. I have a purpose. I need for bread. I want to get bread, so I'm going to go to the store to do it. All right. But a result is very similar to that, but it's the result after the fact. I have bread because I went to the store. That's more causal, I guess. I have bread because I went to the store. It's kind of a result.
Yeah, it's a result.
Yeah, I have bread
as a result of going to the store.
Yep, exactly. As a result of going to the store, I have bread. right? So they're similar and they're easy to confuse. But in Greek, this is kind of cool in this construction because the hina is a clear purpose clause. Hina plus subjunctive is a purpose clause construction. And then the hosta with the clause that is attached to it is a result clause. So God loved the world and the result of that love, like because he had so much love, he had to do something about that love. He had to have an overflow of that love comes out and results in him giving his son. But then what's the next conjunction? Hina. So the result of his love is giving his one and only son, but now the purpose of that gift, in order that all who believe in him, and then he starts with a negative, may not perish, contrast, but may have or might have, against in the subjunctive, eternal life. Does that make sense? So that's verse 16 is really cool to show you the difference between purpose and result, is that the love of God resulted in him giving the gift, but him giving the gift had the purpose of bringing people to faith and salvation, to have eternal life. Does that make sense? It's really kind of fun, right, to study that really, really close. So just putting it in the next slide, those underlined are the conjunctions we already identified. But let me draw your attention to one more, well, I guess two more conjunctions. The beginning of verse 16 has two conjunctions in a row, which is a little bit odd of a construction. It's not that common to have two conjunctions right in a row. But how would you translate that based upon your expertise of the Greek language? But hutos gar. So gar, you already learned that one, right? For. And for is really pointing backwards. He's telling you God loved the world. But he's kind of connecting back to the previous sentence in a sense, in order that all who believe in him may have eternal life. Well, now he's saying for God so loved the world. In other words, he's telling you how eternal life came about. Does that make sense? He just ended the last sentence, verse 15, with eternal life. But now the gar statement, the for, is he's kind of elaborating on that last sentence. And he's basically sharing with us now how eternal life became a thing. All may believe, right, in order that all who believe may have eternal life, verse 15, for God so loved the world. So where does eternal life come from? Well, I'm about to explain it to you. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. That's where eternal life comes from. It comes from, it's sourced in God, his love, which results in him giving his son, so that all who believe would not perish but have eternal life. Yeah, is that making sense? So the gar statement, typically gar points backwards to the previous clause. It's showing you somehow what he's about to say is a further elaboration, explanation of what he just finished saying. So when you see a gar statement, you really need to think backwards, you know, look at the previous clause to figure out what is he elaborating on. So gar is really important here. But right before you have gar, you have hutos. Now, hutos, if you look this up in a lexicon, and in fact, how many of you, have you ever gotten into the NET Bible translation, NET? I think it's called the New English Translation. So it's a great resource, mainly because of its footnotes. So it's put out by Dallas, I think, Theological Seminary, Dan Wallace and his cronies. They're really expert Greek people. I honestly don't really like the translation all that much for surface, you know, like the surface translation, because they're always, I like they're departing from a lot of traditional ways to translate things, and that's okay, you know, like that's their prerogative. But the best thing about the NET translation is the footnotes, because they will always tell you why they translated a certain way. and what are the range of possible options for translating. It's actually an excellent tool as you start doing more translating and you start coming across translation questions. It's a great place to turn. You may not always agree with what they say, and that's fine, but it's going to at least make you think. So let me read to you the net note on thus or hutos. So it's typically, you can translate it thus or so. You and I, in our English, you know, Bible, because most of us memorize probably the King James, New King James, we say, for God so loved the world. The word so is they're translating hutos. And they're translating it, the word so, and they're meaning to imply the extent to which God loved. He didn't just love, he so loved the world, right? So it's like it's showing you the amount of love. That's one way to translate this, but it's not the most normal way to translate hutos. That's actually a less common usage of hutos. It's a possible meaning of hutos. But the more common way that hutos is translated is thus or in this manner, in this way. Which is kind of interesting, because if you translate it that way, what is he talking about? If we say, in this way God loved the world. Exactly. So it goes back to in what way? And he's basic, and well, it could be forward pointing, like this is how he loved the world, he gave his son. Some say it's even backwards pointing, like back to verse 14, that the Son of Man's being lifted up. And this is how he is displaying his love for the world, is the lifting up of the Son of Man, or the giving, because those are similar ideas, right? If you go forward or backwards in the sentence structure, it has a similar outcome. But it's, in other words, he's illustrating this is how God is loving the world. He gave his son. Does that make sense? So you can translate it either way. What you would do then is just kind of get lost in a lexicon for a while, see which translation is more common, and then in what context. And then you would just try to make an interpretive call and say, well, should I translate this as the extent to which God loves? He loves the world so much. Or is it in this way God is loving the world? Namely, by giving his son.
Which, to help with that translation, would that then where you compare scripture to scripture? Because if you cross-reference Romans 5:8 and 1 John 3:16, or 1 John 4, it would be more the idea that God loved the world so that he gave his only begotten son, rather than the other way of taking it. I don't know if that made sense.
No, that's a good question. I'd have to look those up and see if hutos is used in those contexts.
Well, yeah, just cross-referencing for the sake of interpretation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, always, yeah. So always, whenever you have an interpretive issue, right, it can go this way or that way, then you look up the Greek usage of that Greek term. Like, you know, if it appears 100 times in the New Testament, well then, you know, if you want to be exhaustive, you look at all 100 times it shows up, right? And you say, well, which way does it normally translate? And which one is the more common way to translate it? Which doesn't necessarily answer your question, right? Because it still might be used in the less common way. But you still then have to have a good reason. Why, if I'm taking it in the less common way, why am I taking it in the less common way?
Right.
And that's where good cross-references would help. Is like if you have a theological reason based on another passage, then now you can harmonize them. And that would tip the scale towards one interpretive position or the other. Yep. Excellent. That's how you think through these things. Yeah.
Just a question, maybe for like a refresher. On the Omicron going who, is it because it's connected to with the Upsilon?
Yes.
And also it's long sound as well?
Yep. So when the Omicron Upsilon combine, that's one of the diphthongs. So it combines to a new sound. And it's like oo, as in hoop. You know, like the English word hoop. It's just like a double O sound. Ooh, ooh, hootos. Yeah.
So then does it matter if the epsilon has its marks or not, or is this...
Not the accent mark, but it is a rough breather over that upsilon. Do you see? Do I need to zoom in a little bit? So it's the rough breather is that it looks more like a single quotation mark, not an apostrophe. An apostrophe goes the other way. But the reverse apostrophe, or looks kind of like a single quotation mark, that's your rough breather. So that's where you would add the H sound. So it's not utos, it's hutos. That make sense? Good question. Good question. You are gonna, before long, you are gonna perfect the pronunciation of John 3:16, and we're just gonna hear you quote it in Greek. It's gonna be beautiful. It's gonna be awesome. It's a wonderful thing.
We're gonna put you in the circus like a trained monkey.
Right. Right. Exactly. It's gonna be great. Okay. So we could go long and hard on this. One more, just obvious one, because it's obvious because we think this way in English already. It doesn't matter. But the Allah. Notice the contrast of use here is he starts with a negative, right? In order that all who believe in him may not perish. So he starts with a negative, may not do that, but have eternal life. Does that make sense? So it's just showing you a clear contrast. Not perish, but have eternal life. So notice again, the conjunctions are really helpful in just trying to see. And there's... I didn't count them. How many conjunctions we got here?
Like hammer the point home, Jeff.
What the?
When you do the contrast.
Oh yeah. Yeah. So we'll talk about this maybe when we get a little more advanced. But it's what they call discourse features, and one of the discourse features that is common is this idea of point counterpoint.
Yeah.
Is that before you actually make your point? Because his point is, if you believe, you have eternal life.
Yeah.
But to strengthen that point, he states the negative or the counterpoint. He states it first.
Yeah.
That you may not perish, but have eternal life. So it's just like driving the point home. He's sharpening the point because he's not just saying it in the positive. This is what you get. But also in the negative, you don't get that. And so it helps, you know, sharpen by telling you what is and eliminating what's not. Mm. Yeah, it's... And that is all over the New Testament. And Jesus, he speaks with points, counterpoints all the time. When I first got like aware of that as a category of thought, and then I was like, oh man, like the more I read the New Testament, Jesus does that a lot.
He does that all the time.
Yeah, he loves that point, counterpoint. But so does Paul. It's all over the New Testament. But it's kind of cool when you think about that just in the art of communication is your... Because and we talk about this often, but when you're saying something or maybe you're in a deep conversation with a friend, family member, spouse, whatever, and you're like, wait a minute, I'm hearing you say this, right? They communicate something. They're trying to get something across and you're saying, I'm hearing you say this. You don't mean this, do you? Right? In other words, you're trying to eliminate what they may not mean so that you can take that option off the table and clarify what they're actually meaning. Does that make sense? It's a way to sharpen your communication. So like in theology, we call this, I think they just call it like negative theology. So like this morning when we were reading in Isaiah and it says, you know, it doesn't give a positive definition for spirit. It just says, you know, God is spirit. But then it gives two negative phrases. Remember that? God is spirit, not flesh.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? So it by telling us what spirit is not, it at least helps us get closer to the definition of what a spirit is. Well, it's not flesh, right? And so and it's the same thing with, yeah, lots of categories of thought, is when you get to God and you're talking about his, you know, infinity, right? You can say God is truthful, but it's even more potent, more powerful to say God cannot lie. Does that make sense? So now you stated the same truth, but in the negative. And you just sharpened that. He's not just truthful, he can't lie. Like that's an even stronger way of saying it. So there's, yeah, just be sensitive to that. It is all over the New Testament, really fun, really helpful. But anyways. All right, do you feel like you're wrapping your head around conjunctions a little bit?
Or they're wrapping themselves around my head.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Like tentacles pulling you down into the depths. No.
Something's just wrapped.
Yeah, something is happening. Okay. Thoughts, questions, comments on conjunctions before we... Yeah. Yeah.
It's just a... I'm just wondering, if you shorten Allah by taking away the alpha at the end...
Yes.
Does that still mean the same thing to explain? It just says all, except it does have like a comma over where the A would be.
Yes, good, good catch. So we haven't really talked about that yet. What's the term for that? It's going to come to me. It's not contraction, it's ellipsis? No, that's not it either. Anyways, there's a term for that. It's basically a pronunciation thing. Is sometimes, like, particularly when, like, Allah ends with a vowel, an alpha, but then the next word starts with another vowel, an epsilon. So sometimes that's a tongue twister to say, to end a word with a vowel and then start the next word with a vowel, especially if you're speaking or reading this. Then it's sometimes hard to distinguish between two words. So it's helpful for pronunciation purposes. They'll sometimes, kind of like what we do in English with a contraction, right? So like aren't, ain't, it's not good English, but are not. So aren't is you aren't this or that. We actually form a contraction. It's technically are not, but we put it together and we drop the O out of not and we put a little apostrophe there, aren't. It's the same thing. It's a way to condense the language sometimes to help with pronunciation. So then it would be like all echo or eke instead of alla eke. It's the same thing. It means the same thing. It just, but that mark is showing you that the alpha dropped out. They just dropped it.
So you've got the Reader's Digest condensed version.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. That's a great question. So it's the same word, means the same thing.
Sounds like when we say can't instead of cannot.
Exactly. Can't.
Don't instead of do not.
Exactly. It's a contraction.
Technically say all eke.
Yep. All eke.
Okay.
That would mean the same thing. It's just a... maybe a little easier way of saying it because you don't have to pronounce two vowels right after each other. And because it's easier to close a syllable and open an X with a consonant, you know, or at least close off syllables with a consonant. So that often happens is that there'll be a contraction. And we'll talk about that when we get to verbs as well, because I'm going to teach you the basics of how verbs work, but then we have to go over all the exceptions to the rules. Which drives me crazy. Yeah.
Being English speakers, we know there's...
We understand that very well, yes.
That is a graspable concept to us.
It is. So you'll learn the rule, and then you'll learn that the rule doesn't always apply, okay? And there's all these exceptions. But contract verbs, when we get there, that happens a lot, where depending on the stem, the root of the word... and then the ending that you put, if there's two vowels that jam together, they don't like to pronounce that. The pronunciation is off. And so they'll morph it into a different vowel, or one will drop out. Sometimes it happens with consonants. There's certain consonants that do not play nice together, like a lambda and a sigma, they do not play nice. And so if you jam up together, then they typically morph into a third letter, a different letter entirely, or one of them will drop out. And so it's really a pronunciation thing, because you have to realize most, if not all, I mean, if we go from Genesis 11, all languages were originally spoken, not written. And so it has to be, you know, there's a sound that you have to be able to distinguish between words as it's being spoken. And so when it comes to written form, then that's where some of these spellings and stuff morph as they're trying to get into a written form, and they got to get the sounds to work. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And this is common in every language. Like, you'll find it all, you know, any language you study, you'll come across that idea. But, and Greek's no different. So we'll talk about that maybe next week. or the week after, because we have to talk about prepositions next. But we do have a few minutes left. Do you want to get a jump start on prepositions real quick? How you guys feeling? Anyone need some more coffee? You're good. You're all coffeeed up already? He's like, I'm ready to roll. Okay, so let's jump into prepositions real quick. So I want you to burn this into your brain, okay? I find this helpful, this chart here. So as we introduce prepositions, what are prepositions? Well, preposition is a word governing and usually preceding a noun or pronoun, and it expresses a relation to another word or element in the clause. So that's your technical definition for preposition. But these are words like in, with, after, up, down, outside, inside, to, toward, around, right? They're typically talking about relationships that have to do with time, space, or direction. So time, after, before, space, in, outside, under, over, above, direction, to, toward, away from, right? These are all prepositions. Yeah.
Is that why it looks like it's from the fourth dimension?
Exactly. Exactly. So study this close, because for me, this like really helped me learn my Greek prepositions. If you start in the middle, it's the word in, right? Because you're inside the cube. In. Well, then right next to it is para. Beside. Next to. If you go up on top, it's epi. On or upon. If you float just above the cube, it's huper. Above. If you go under the cube, hupa. Now, again, for those that helped me, I mean, you're the doctor in here, but when I learned huper and hupa, it was like the word, what helped me was a hypodermic needle. Right? It's a needle that goes under the skin. It's actually the Greek word for under. Yeah, it means under the skin.
Hypodermic
needle. What's the other one? So like hypothermia? Hypothermia, what's that? It means your thermos, temperature, it's actually Greek, is under. You got too cold. That's the point, is your temperature dropped too low. And so you're under temperatured. That's what hypothermia is. But then huper is above. So like it's actually the word where we get the word hyper. Right? So like someone who is hyper energy is they have too much energy, right? It's like they're energy level is above the normal, right? And they're hyper. So that's actually a Greek term. So notice the direction words. On the far left, you have pros. You see that? Pros is coming towards. But then once you cross that circle, now you're ace into. So pros is coming towards. Ace is into, like it's you kind of cross the circle, you're going into the cube. Then you have n, you're inside the cube. And then you have ek. Keep going to the right. Ek is now going out of, you're exiting, right? There's where we get our exit sign, ek, out of. And then you have apa, which is you are going away from. Does that make sense? Then you have, so like bottom left-hand corner, auntie is in the place of. And that one's, it's kind of almost off the chart. But auntie is in the place of. Right above that is pra. Pra is before or in front of. So notice how it's similar to pros. To or towards, but it's more of a motion word where you're moving towards something. But pra is more of a stationary word, but you're standing in front of. You are before something. But then go to the other side. So like the top right-hand corner is hopiso. That's the word behind, right? So you're before, pra, hopiso, behind. You have So top left-hand corner, you have soon with meta, which you recall this. Meta can mean with or after. Meta with an accusative, metatauta. Remember, that's that phrase that shows up several times. That's how I remember it. In the book of Revelation, metatauta, after these things. Tauta is in the accusative. So meta with the accusative is after. It's time. It's referring to time after such and such. But if it's with the genitive, meta with the genitive case, it's the word with. So it's actually a synonym to soon. But sometimes even those can be distinguished in certain contexts. I think one of my upcoming examples later gives an example of that. But then notice next, so like on top of the circle, you have ana, which means up. And then the bottom of the circle, you have kata, which means down. Ana, kata. Several of the words that you're going to learn, I don't know if you've got to them yet, but like anabino versus katabino in Greek. Anabino means to go up. Katabino means to go down. It's just the word to go, one of the words for go, but then it has ana, just the preposition up attached to the verb, or kata, the preposition for down attached to the verb. So anabino, go up. Katabino, go down. Does that make sense? Balo means to throw or to cast. Ekbalo means to throw or cast out. So prepositions are really helpful. When you learn, they actually will help you with vocabulary quite a bit. And there's some really helpful ways about that. Let's see, I didn't quite go through all of them. So go to back to the top, ana. Right below that is amphi. You know that one, right? Because what's a amphitheater? You remember that? You have a theater, and then an amphitheater is all around. It's a full theater. Just a theater would be just one side, but amphitheater means on both sides. So amphi is actually a Greek preposition, means on both sides. Dia is the one that means through. Do you see the dia? It's I guess kind of on the left corner of the cube, and it says dia and then through. So contrast that with peri, which is the circle. It means around. So these are math terms, okay? How many of you know what a perimeter is? Perimeter is the measurement, meter, peri, around the circle or the object, right? So a perimeter is the measurement around. You already know that word. But what's a diameter? It's the measure across, through a circle, right? And so there's, again, it's the diameter is diameter, the measurement through. That's a Greek term, all right? So there's a lot of Greek prepositions that you actually already know in English, or they're because we have so many Greek words that we just drag into English. And so they're not that hard to learn, but it's kind of fun to just, stare at this chart for a while and kind of take a picture with your brain, right? And just try and be like, okay, try and place which word goes which direction. And it's really helpful that way. And so prepositions are frequent through the New Testament. We'll see them all over the place. They often will head prepositional phrases. Like, we are in the building. So, in the building is a prepositional phrase. It starts with a preposition, in, but then it has an object of the preposition, in the building. We are in the building. But prepositional phrases all over. In fact, going back to our example, what we were just looking at, John 3:16. Let's go to the next one. is... Notice how many prepositional phrases can you find in there? So just kind of glance at that again. Kai, kathos, mouses, hapsosen, ton, often. There it is. There's your first one. There's a prepositional phrase. It is en te ereme. How do you translate that again? In the wilderness. Good. So as Moses lifted up the serpent, where was he when he did that? in the wilderness. It's a prepositional phrase. And that's, you know, that's just a good example of a clear prepositional phrase. So we'll talk more about these. Your most frequent prepositions are in 2,752 times, 2,752 times in the New Testament. In, eis is your second most frequent, 1,767. Ek, epi, pros, dia, apa, kata, meta, peri, hupo, hupa, para, huper, soon, pra, anti. Those are your top, 16 prepositions in the New Testament in the order of their frequency. So that's helpful to just kind of start tackling the list in the order of frequency is kind of helpful. That's why I add that, is because it's helpful to start memorizing them in and again, just keep working through your vocabulary. They're on your vocab list, but it's helpful to just start focusing on what you will see most frequently. But let's have a little fun with this. There's a cool little cartoon that I don't know who wrote it, but I've seen it several times. It's used in a ton of different Greek classes. But it kind of helps you learn your prepositions, okay? So let's have a little fun with this. And each of you just take a turn. We'll start up here. So let's learn. So the very, let's see box number one. So box number one, aventura con león.
The TV's kind of freaking out.
Oh, no. Yes, it is. Okay. Let me just kind of, okay, there we go. So, Adventura con Leon. So, this is the adventure or a adventure with a lion. So, number one, just read the phrase and try to translate it for us. Number one, we'll start with Grant.
Pros, para, ton, leon, leonta.
Good. So, leonta is just the word lion, but it's in the accusative. So, but notice the cartoon helps show you what the preposition means. So, pros ton leonta would be translated what? Because that is actually giving you two different prepositions. Pros ton leonta, and then the next one is going to show you more the para. Because you can actually, you know, do that either way. So, how would you translate pros ton leonta?
And it,
good. To or towards the lion. So it's notice he's walking. In the cartoon, he's walking, okay? So he's moving. It's movement toward the lion. Pros ton leonta. But do you remember how do you translate para?
Next to.
Good. So it's next to or beside the lion, which notice if it's in the accusative, so para ton leonta, box number one is para ton leonta. He is beside the lion, or he's even passing, like, alongside the lion. But if you put it in the dative, so now read the second box for us. Good. So notice what case is that in? It changed. Do you see that? You go from leonti, lion, in the accusative, to lion now in the dative. So pros to leonti would mean he is before or in front of the lion. Because notice in the cartoon, he stopped walking. He's in front of the lion. Or para, he is beside the lion. He's alongside the lion. But notice it's referring, it's not a motion word, because pros or para with the accusative is more of a motion. He's going to or toward the lion, or he's even going to pass by the lion. But when he stops and he's standing in front of the lion, then he is pros before the lion, dative, or para beside the lion. He's next to the lion. Okay, number three. Read box three for us.
Epi, ton, leonte.
Good, leonta. Epi ton leonta. So how? So technically, epi is what? What's that?
Into.
Good. On, actually, it's on or upon. So the idea is he's coming upon the lion. Do you see? So like in the cartoon, he's kind of crouching and he's like hunting. He's approaching the lion, but he's coming upon it. Right? It's like he's going to pounce on it. So it's more of on or upon the lion. He's coming upon the lion. Number four, box four, Sean. Good. Peri Ton Leonta. What's peri mean? Cartoon kind of helps you out. Exactly. Perimeter. Perimeter. The measurement around the circle. So he's running a circle around the lion. All right. So Peri Ton Leonta. Okay. Number five, Corey. I gave you the tough one. Sigma un nu, soon, or upsilon, sorry, sigma upsilon nu, soon. And then it's the article, toe.
Oh, soon toe.
And then notice how, watch this close, right? You're seeing the Leonta to Leonti.
Yeah.
Do you see that? And then Leontas, it's just changing the case, right? Remember our case endings. Leonta is accusative. And remember, the article never lies. So look at the article. It really helps you. Ton Leonta is accusative. To Leonti is, remember, case. Dative, right? See, has, yeah, exactly. I have a little subscript iota under the omega in the article toe. So soon toe Leonti is with the lion. Do you see? And this is, of course, kind of silly, but he's, you know, they're walking together. He's with the lion now. They're holding hands and walking off. but soon toe Leonti with the lion. But you could also say it meta. Remember, soon and meta are synonyms, but meta with the genitive can also mean with. If meta is with the accusative, it means after. Good, meta tauta. But if it's with the genitive, it's with. So you can say he's with the lion either by saying soon to Leonti or meta to Leontas. Does that make sense? So you're saying the same thing, you're just saying it two different ways. Using two different prepositions, two different cases, but you're saying the same thing. All right, James, number six.
Ana, ton, leonta.
Good. Ana or ana. Ana, ton, leonta. Remember what's ana mean?
Outside.
Good, up. Yep, up or above. So notice how he's, at least in the cartoon, he's kind of reaching up above the lion. It's like he's waving his hand above the lion. So it's up above the lion. Because remember, yeah, ana, bino, go up. Kata, bino, go down. number seven, where are we at? Yeah. Elisa.
Huper to Leontas.
Good. Huper to Leontas. So,
over or above the lion?
Good. Yep. Over or above the lion. So back to this, huper. See, that's like up on top of the cube. Above. So this, in this case, the lion just booted him, right? And he's flying above the lion. All right, huper to Leontas. Because remember, to Leontas is what case? Remember that? Just to review our case endings. To. Good. Singular genitive. Good. Okay. One more. One more little slide of cartoons here. Number eight. Okay. Translation. Good. On or upon the lion. Notice he's on the back of the lion. It's like he's riding him like a horse. But also in the genitive. Epi to Leontas. On or upon the lion. Okay. Number nine. Back to you, Grant.
Kata to Leontas.
Good. So kata to Leontas. How would you translate that? Remember, what's kata?
Down.
Good. So you have anabino, katabino. So this is down. So he's getting down off of the lion. Does that make sense? So he's getting down off the lion. After being epi to Leontas, he was upon the lion. Now he's kata to Leontas. Off the lion or down off the lion. technically down is you see kata think down, but verse 10. I would just say number 10 there, Eric the younger.
Hupa to leonti.
Good. Translation?
Under the lion.
Good. See how the cartoons are kind of helpful. He's under the lion, literally underneath the lion, and the lion's looking at him like, what is wrong with you? Okay, number 11. This is my favorite. No. No, what's number 11? Oh, here. Let me zoom in a little bit. I don't know if this helps.
That helps me, time.
Oh, there we go. Sorry. There we go.
Ice, ton, leonta.
Good. Ace. So it's ace, ton, leonta. So how would you translate that?
Into.
Good. Into. So, but again, it's the idea is he's entering into it. So notice he's kind of like in the process of entering into it. He's not in there yet. But then now contrast number 12. Read 12 for us. Good. Ento leonti. So now he's, translation?
In
the lion, right? He's inside. He's no longer going into it. He's inside. He's in the belly. Okay. So now number 13.
Leontos.
Good. So ek to leontos is, how would you translate that? Exactly. Out of the lion. He's exiting the lion. He just got barfed out of the lion. These just crack me up. Okay. And then last but not least, number 14, James. Go ahead and read it in Greek first. Appa tu. Appa tu.
Appa tu leontos.
Translation?
Running from the lion?
Yeah, or just from the lion. Yeah, because there's no, this is just prepositional phrases, but he is running from the lion, though technically in the Greek phrase, there's no verb there, but it's the prepositional phrase from the lion. So he's running away from the lion. All right? Does that make sense? Right? I mean, think about that. This guy had quite the adventure with the lion, okay? Yeah, it's kind of fun. I enjoy that little slide, but more those slides. But it helps you visualize and then just start getting used to prepositions. And again, they're very similar to English. So it's not that hard because a lot of our English or words we're familiar with in English come from Greek. So prepositions are not that hard. Next time when we come back, we're out of time tonight, but we'll come back and we'll just wrap up a few. I'll just give you a couple examples about prepositional phrases, a couple other things to learn about prepositions. But then I think we'll be ready after talking for a few minutes about prepositions, then we'll get right into the verb next week. We'll start introducing the indicative chart and trying to wrap our minds around the Greek verbs. All right? Well done, people. You guys are having a blast. I hope you're having as much fun as I am. I'm having a good time. You guys are a fun class. What can I say? All right, any other questions before we close? All right, roll. All right, let's pray. Father, thanks so much for the time tonight. As always, Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have to study the scripture. And Lord, tonight, as we talked about interjections and most of our time on conjunctions and then prepositions, Lord, we ask that you would help us to become aware of these things, sensitive to these things, that you would sharpen our eye as we become better observers of the scripture and what the scripture is saying to us, and to pay close attention to these tiny little words that carry so much meaning as we see conjunctions or prepositions or interjections and the meaning that they're adding to the sentence. They're helping us understand how ideas are connected together or how different nouns are related to one another. And Lord, we are so encouraged by these truths. We pray that you would help us to learn them and to live them so that, Father, we can better understand the scripture and become better students, again, sharper observers, better teachers, and more faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. as a result of this study. So bless our time, we pray, and we ask that you would bless our evening as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name, amen.